Before judgment. Before judgment. Brother Gilbert.
Oh, one very important slip-up on my part. Excuse me, Brother Gordon. Brother Gordon, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our dear, most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this convention. We thank you for all the blessings and the trials which we have received. We ask you, dear Father, to be with thy children this day, wherever they may be. Bless each and every one of them. Bless all of those, dear Father, that are unable to be here this day. Be with them. Be with those that are sick, both physically, and those that are spiritually down. Give them the strength that they need. We ask you, dear Father, to be with Brother Gilbert Rice in this study. Help him to point out things to us. Help us to show us. Help us to learn and gain more knowledge indeed. Above all, dear Father, we thank you for thy dear Son Jesus, to whom we owe so much. Forgive us our shortcomings, our sins, the things that we do that are not pleasing to you. Help us to go forth, dear Father, and try to do the best of our ability to follow in the footsteps of thy dear Son. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Now we have the privilege of Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Tom. This is kind of a new experience for us in having a study at a convention, but I'm sure that you folks know that your participation is going to be essential if there is a good blessing gathered from our time together. The subject, before judgment, needs a small explanation. I think we all realize, as we have studied the scriptures, as concerns consecration, as it is pictured in the type, and as we experience it individually, that judgment begins when we make our consecration. So when we have our subject before judgment, you can perhaps understand that we're not talking about that aspect of judgment. You know that Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. You know that Paul said, it is appointed unto men, priests, once to die, and after this the judgment. And I believe we generally recognize that scripture pointing to the typical priests who caused animals to be slain, which represented themselves, and in the antitype, the judgment commences. So Jesus' judgment commenced at Jordan. Well, we're not talking about that kind of judgment in our text. Rather, when we speak of before in our subject, before judgment, we're talking about the experiences that Jesus underwent before he was brought into judgment personally before the authorities, the priests of Israel, on the final hours of his life and before Pilate and so on. So that's the aspect of his life and experience that the study is designed to cover. Now, of course, you can say, well, since it's before that judgment, then it could go all the way back to Jordan, in a sense. And, of course, it could. And some of the scriptures that we're going to consider, as you've seen them on the outline, have to do with his statements months and months before his final sacrifice was consumed. Now, in our discussion, we'd like to welcome everybody to participate, even those of you who may think that you are backward or might be saying something incorrect. Many good points have been learned by a person who first makes a mistake of expression in response to a thought or a question. And I would also like to urge those who are very forward to respond and participate, but to use an appropriate measure of response so that everyone can participate if they wish to. Now, when you make a response to a question, and our thought is that although there are 9 questions on the sheet, that there will be by no means only 9 questions considered. We hope that there can be some incidental questions thrown out, and perhaps some that will be asked by you as we proceed. If a question is not answered in the way that I expect it, or with the point that I'm looking for, I may not say that it is not the right answer. And if an answer is given that I think is wrong, I may not say that it is a wrong answer. But perhaps within our discussion, those who are attentive and can hear what others say will be able to make their judgment as to what response has seemed to be acceptable in the train of thought that we're pursuing. So we would like, and I'm going to call on you either by name or by glance, if I can't know your name, to read some scriptures as well as respond. Our first question is, what does Jesus mean in these verses of John 12? And so to present the background of the statement, we'd like to ask Donna Moore to read John 12, verses 23 to 27. John 12, verses 23 to 27. And you will read just a little bit louder, please. All right, our first question is, what does Jesus mean by this last verse, 27? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What is he telling us? What is he questioning? What is the interplay of thought? Jim?
Well, I think it is saying the purpose is that we've got to be crucified in order to save the world.
Sister, thank you.
Well, I can't tell the question.
Thank you. Ken?
It seems to me that he's answering the question before they ask it, in the manner of having to respond.
So he is really saying what course he's going to follow in regard to this particular crisis or juncture. This is what I anticipate. This is what I have been sent to do. And therefore, with anticipation, I come to it and enter into it with foreknowledge and expectation. Let us now have read verses 32 and 33 of this same chapter. Brother Jimmy? So we have again another statement of Jesus. He didn't say that it signified something. Who said it? John. Looking back upon the statement and the event, John interprets what Jesus meant by the statement. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How did that testify as to the form of death Jesus expected? Brother Chauncey. All right, I think that Brother Chauncey has hit upon the point of the question. And he's also brought into the discussion an element of interest that we're probably not going to pursue because of the time and the extraneous element of it. But to bring out the fact that Jesus knew that he was to die by crucifixion, what was there in the experiences of Israel in the past that would lead him to expect, Sister Carol, that he would die on the cross?
In John 3:14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in the wilderness, the serpent was put on as a sort of standard, a tablet as well.
All right, this is good. There was a, what kind of a serpent? Which we think was probably a copper serpent, which was a type of perfection of human nature. And so it was fashioned in this manner, and it was a type of Jesus' perfection of humanity being offered by crucifixion. Isn't it wonderful to observe that Jesus did not expect to die a death of being stoned?
I think he was fully aware of the fact that the method of execution that was used by the Romans was crucifixion. And instead of being stoned to death according to Jewish law, he would be crucified. That method would be lifted up from the earth. So it says that he said that signified by what death he would die. So he knew that ahead of time.
Thank you. Brother Carl.
Evidently, the Jews on certain occasions did stoning to be a Stephen stone shortly thereafter. Did Jesus know then that he'd be killed by the Romans instead of the Jews?
Thank you. That's a question based upon a comment. Sister Cottle.
I'd like to answer another thought here.
Answer or enter?
Enter.
Go ahead.
Enter another thought.
We'll table it after we hear it.
All right, fine. My expression is all I ask. Since you say that he knew he wouldn't be killed by the Romans, that does not fit into the song where it says he was to die in with the cursor hanging from the tree. This must enter into your thinking, I would say, if Jesus knew that he was to die as a Christian.
I hear you, and I understand that you're quoting from a psalm.
Yes.
And the psalm says that he would be cursed and he would die on a tree.
Well, that he would be as a cursed. We know the scripture that tells us he would die a cursed. That was his position. And we know from the psalm that being cursed.
All right, so I don't think that Sister's entering this as an objection or controvertible point, but merely as a substantiation of what Jesus knew and another way from which he could have learned it. Now, Brother Frank.
In the promise of Abraham, indeed, 19, God's name is from the earth and flesh, is the thought of the Gentiles coming in, and the thing that Jesus foreknew in some way that the Gentiles would be involved in the crime against them. So that all would share in the crime, both those who would stone and those who would crucify, namely that even though the Jews themselves were responsible, yet the Gentiles are represented through the crucifixion.
Thank you. Now we'd like to come back to Carl's question, and that is, inasmuch as later Stephen was stoned to death, how is it that Jesus could personally surely have known that his death would not be by stoning? Jim?
Here is a line of reasoning, not necessarily the best, but in the Garden of Eden, we have the Tree of Life. That was done away after the sin and fall. But then in Revelation, of course, it's prophesied again, the tree of life. And the tree in the Garden of Eden was made of wood. So also the cross of Christ was made of wood. So for the millennial kingdom, the cross of Christ becomes the tree of life.
All right. Brother Tim.
Keeping with the kind of quotation from the Old Testament, I'd like to read that in Galatians, where it's quoted Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus said another place, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it.
Thank you. The law and the prophets made testimonies concerning the identification of the Messiah and what he would do or what would be done to him. And one of those things was that he would be on the tree. And in order to fulfill the law in all of its aspects and the prophecies, to have involved in him what the prophecy said, it was necessary that he die on a tree. There's one other point that I'd like to bring out. Well, Chauncey, you had your hand up. Go ahead. We don't want that. We want to know how it is that Jesus knew that he would die, on the cross. Very good. I don't want to cut you really off, but I know that the participation right now is of such excellence that we're going to have difficulty consuming our 8 questions if we don't be a little bit more restrictive, Tom.
In the Psalm 22, the very opening comment in there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quoted. So he demonstrated, I believe, his familiarity with this Psalm. And within this Psalm, it identifies the type of problems that the human body goes through during crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's one of them. And another one, they pierced my hands and my feet. And these particular types of specifics lend themselves to only the crucifixion, not to the normal forms of stoning or other types of execution by the sword, etc. It's the form of crucifixion. And when you consider the cross is not a fashioned piece of lumber, but it is really a human tree that has been erected as a pole upon which he is crucified. Something like a telephone pole.
All right.
Just as cruel.
Well, thank you. Jim, real short, like your last one.
Just one more. In the 17th verse, I may count all my bones, would tell him that it would not be by stoning.
Very good. And Brother Langford referred to the 22nd Psalm in his talk. One other point that I happen to know from previous study on the matter is that in the very year that Jesus died on the cross, the authority to execute capital punishment was taken away from the Jewish authorities and put in the hands of the Roman authorities. And that itself would tell Jesus that if he was to die, which would be the function of a capital punishment, that it would have to be by crucifixion. Although I'm sure that he may not have known of all the Roman laws, and the statement of the Scripture would be of much more meaning to Jesus than anything else. Now, we're going to conclude this discussion on Carl's question with Carl's comment.
No comment.
All right. Now we're going to go to question number two. I hope there's no feeling of ramrodding anything, but there has to be a continuity of thought to conclude. What is the purpose and implication of Jesus' statements in John 12, 28 to 31? These are some of the verses that we overpassed in our question number one. We'd like to have this read by Sister Margie Rice, loudly. John 12, 28 to 31.
Then saying that Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled.
What chapter and verse are you in?
John 12.
28.
Father, glorify thy name. Then came your voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake with him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
Now why did Jesus say these words? And why did he say, glorify thy name? And not asking that his own name be glorified. What is the import of this in the continuity of thought? When the voice from heaven said, I have glorified it, that is, I have glorified my name, what did God refer to this voice from heaven? What had been done before by God that had glorified his name? Thank you. There was a whole series of events. When might this have started? What other events succeeding that might have been in Jesus, in God's mind when he said this?
This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, which he said at the baptism of Christ. But it could refer to that I have done it on earth, and I will do it again in heaven.
Thank you. That was a good point. This is the point I had in mind. So I appreciate them both. Brother?
Following up Brother Paul's there in Matthew 17:5. The third time. There are three times that the Lord speaks and says, this is to the Son that other people have heard. He says, while yet to speak, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, for he is hearing him.
Thank you. Now, when he says, I will glorify my name again, I know the word doesn't say, I will glorify my name, but that's what it means. What did he have reference to? Something in the future, of course, from the time of John 12. What was that thing? Jim.
Our Lord's resurrection
was certainly glorifying
the same. Yes. Frankly. And the mystery of his creation, the fact that he's going to have an associate for his son, a bride.
All right, Frank, he's bringing now a successive feature, the call of the church, which, of course, depending upon our obedience, our activity, whether we do preach the truth, like Brother Langford said, depending upon our response to the call, whether or not his name is glorified, and of course we know that it has been. Brother Carl.
Can we introduce John 13:31-32 here?
All right.
Therefore, when he was gone out, this is when Judas left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. We've got various glorifications that are spoken of.
Thank you. So these are successive things. Now, I think that what God had in mind in 12:31 is the same as this point in 13:31. But it was coming closer to that time, and it was to be straightway. There was a hand over here, I thought. Perhaps it's been Al. Very nice. So this was the great event, the resurrection of Jesus, that was going to set in motion all the events that he would perpetuate or enact with his great power after he was glorified. So with that, perhaps we can move on to question number 3. What events did Jesus expect before he died? Luke 22 and 37, we'd like to have read with a good, strong Mark Candle voice.
And surely the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, the lowest that man by whom he is betrayed. 37. For I say unto you that this that is written of yet be accomplished to me, who is reckoned among the transgressors, the things concerning me have men.
Now, what does this reflect as far as Jesus' expectation and agreement or acquiescence, harmony? What do these verses indicate, Brother Wagner? What about his death? Do you see anything in those verses that would indicate his expectation of dying? For the things concerning me have an end. Would that be words that would indicate an expectation of dying? Tim.
Yes. Verse 37 of the quotation from Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So what we're looking at here in a series of scriptures is a clear expression by Jesus, the various stages when he was in public, when he was with the disciples, when he was at the Last Supper, all revealing his understanding of what was going to happen and his full expectation of proceeding through it with dispatch, straightway, no intervention, no deviation. When we come to question, Jim.
It's possible you might also have had in mind Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks of years. That 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sin, or to conquer.
Thank you. That's Jim's straight comment on what might have been in Jesus' mind. As recorded in verse 37. And that, of course, seems to be a statement by Jesus himself. It's worded in the first person. Thank you. Any other comments on Mark?
Question. Would we use the term predestination with the experiences of Jesus, that there were no variables available for him?
Good question. Would we use the term predestination as applying to Jesus from the standpoint that there were no variables open before him? Brother?
I think there were variables because he had thought of and even mentioned around the Gethsemane. He said, asking, if it's possible, that this cup pass from him, but not as he will, but as the Father will. He could have backed away from it at that time. He also said, I could call 12 legions of angels my defense, if I wish, phrasing, paraphrasing it, but how then would the scripture be fulfilled? He knew this was all in the Old Testament scripture, that he was to die. And on another occasion he said to his disciples, or said of him, that he set his face as a flint, as it were, to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be crucified, he was going to die.
All right. The soul brother suggests that there were variables open before him. And so therefore his thought is that we could not use the word predestination as applicable to Jesus. Now I've got two hands up here. Sister.
Well, I would say there were no variables.
That's what he said in substance. Go ahead. Oh, yeah, that's right. I misspoke. Excuse me.
Okay, I don't believe there is. For some, these plans were made from the beginning of the creation, and this was the plan between himself and his Father. He would have carried it out to the death. And the variableness of it would only be a matter of how he would die. He had to die, and it says, he said, no man takes this life from me. I give it. He knew why he had to come.
Okay, Chauncey. Very good. Kemp.
A very intriguing thing involved here. The variable apply only in the New Testament. They did not apply in the Old Testament. The Heavenly Father wrote, directing the worthy to write exactly how the fulfillment was going to be. The variables apply, but by virtue of the fact that Jesus could have failed, but did not.
Brother, but
if the Lord, if Jesus was predestined to do this and had no variables, what was the purpose of his death? It had to be a sacrifice of self, and he had to give it. And he wouldn't be any different for any members of the church.
Thank you. Brother Carl.
Prediction and predestination are not necessarily the same. There was things that were predicted that Messiah would do. Messiah did these things. All things that Messiah did were not predicted. Things that were not predicted, there was his option. But he had to do the things that were predicted to be the Messiah.
Thank you.
That's why he had the 40-day study in the Word.
Brother, we'll have you sum it up if you have a further comment. Mark. All right, I'll sum it up. Our thought is that the word predestination is not applicable to Jesus as pertains whether or not he was on a trial or whether there was any area of failure possible. I think he was on a trial, and the area of failure was indeed a tremendous possibility. But he did not fail because of his obedience and because of his faithfulness. We are predestinated, the Scripture says, but we are not predestinated as individuals without compliance. The predestination is to the standard which God has established in the development of the hearts and minds of a new creature to become copies of God's dear Son. So the same principle would apply with the head as with the members of the body. We'd like to move on to Al, brief. That brief washed it out. Thank you. Question number 4. What counsel do we have as to kind and procedure in prayer? Now, we're not going to read all 5 of these citations. It is extremely probable that at least some of you have read all these scriptures in preparation for the study because they're on the program. So therefore, we would like to have a very brief summary from you as to what kind of instruction we have, which would also have applied to Jesus, in prayer to God, in each of these citations. What are they telling us? Take the first one in John 5:15-7. What does it say?
We abide in Him. We ask what we will, and it shall be done to us.
And that's the relationship between us and Jesus. And I think Brother Webster's agreement with the reason I put this scripture in is because I think that the same arrangement would have to have maintained between Jesus and God as between us and Jesus. Jim?
There is a condition in here which we need to keep in mind for ourselves and which Jesus would have also, and that is we can't just ask any old thing that we personally want. But it's the thought of if ye abide in me, and the condition there means that I exchange my will for his will. So my will then becomes his will, and so whatever I ask that is consistent with his will be done.
All right. Anybody a comment on James 4:3? We're going to go on now to the other scripture. Tim. Thank you. Now, what about Luke 11:5-10? What lesson does that tell us? Sister Carol.
That says we must be persistent in our prayers.
I believe that's exactly what we find here. Did Jesus emulate this himself? What about the subject of our season?
In season, in prayer, in season,
Yeah, that's right. What I meant was we are in the memorial season.
Oh.
How did Jesus exemplify his pursuance of this principle that he taught us during the season of memorial? Did he manifest any persistency at all in prayer?
John 17, I think, is a good example.
Which
chapter, John,
which says?
There's so many things there about his being united to him and united to the Father. And pray not for these alone, but for those that believe on him through their word.
Yeah, you're talking now about the scope of his prayer. Of the various aspects which he brought into his mind. I'm talking now about persistency. Mark. All the same kind of a prayer. Right? That's what Mark is suggesting is it represents persistency on the part of Jesus. Chauncey. Well, I had kind of thought we had passed up that. Go ahead. Well, that's all right. You'll have a chance again on another question. Sister Bush.
What about Hebrews 5:7? He said, "Let us not grow weary of well doing, for in due season we shall reap." His flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Seems that's telling you persistence.
All right. I'm sure that it is that event, that the thrice requested prayers that Paul was referring to there. And of course, in our fourth question, we have another scripture in Luke 18, which we're not going to take the time to consider now because we've only covered four of our nine questions, but we've used 45 minutes of our hour and 15. So we're going to go on now to question number 5. And that is, in John 11, does the counsel of John 11 and John 15 hold true, and would those principles apply to Jesus through Gethsemane? Now we want John 11, 41 and 42 read. Perhaps Sister Langford would read that. Louder.
Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.
Now what claim does Jesus lay out there? What particular claim does he make between him and God?
God hears it.
Brother Hausman.
He said that God always heard him.
God always hears him. Now, did he hear him in Gethsemane? That's the question. Now, let's read again John 15, verse 7. Sister Marjorie Parkinson, louder. I meant loudly, excuse me. Yeah.
If ye shall abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you.
Now, did that apply, and was that fulfilled in Jesus' case in Gethsemane?
Yep.
Now, you see why I asked the question, because I've got two considered answers here. One says yes, And some say no. Brother Frank.
Well, Heavenly Father has to allow time for separation in that he was an offering for sin, and that period of separation would impress on the Lord's mind so that there was something involved, and that was sin. And although it did not involve necessarily the hearing as such, or whether he did or didn't, but the separation itself, you noted that the time was necessary, just like rest and music to complete harmony.
All right, I heard your words. I don't quite understand everything you said, but rather than to go over them again, I'm going to turn to another hand that was up even sooner. Marjorie.
I believe it hinges around what this cup refers to. And since we know from the scriptures...
Well, now, we haven't even read a scripture that refers to this cup. What we're talking with now is, I know that you always hear me in John 11, 41 and 42. Yeah, that's right. But right now, we're asking a question: does this principle apply in Gethsemane? So the answer is yes. Now we had some no answers. I'm going to have to come over here to Sister Cottle to pick up your comment,
well,
if you want.
My reasoning isn't the same as yours.
Perhaps not. All right, that's the scripture you're talking about. If we want to say it's serious or not, it's about the angel coming. Carl.
Well, in fact, the angel came is in Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. So we have a support in the Gospels for that. But in the Hebrews text, it says, and he was heard. So we have a very definite statement that he was heard.
Hebrews 5:7. And Luke 22:43 is the scripture that some of us think is spurious.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Jim.
This is the appropriate time to refer again to Matthew 26:39.
No, it's not, because I've got to come back to your sister, because I'm the one that cut her off and she wanted to say something. So would you like to continue on that point?
If we're considering what this stuff is, and if we're going to harmonize the other scriptures, I think we have to conclude that he was not praying that the experience of crucifixion or the experience of being numbered with the transgressors be taken away from him, but rather it was the question in his mind as to whether he had completely fulfilled everything perfectly, and whether he, who was so exhausted by that time, would have the strength to carry through without making the slightest little mistake, because all it would take would be one slight goof, and down the drain would go his eternal life, mankind's salvation, and his Heavenly Father's honor, who had prophesied all of these things. And so the responsibility was tremendous and crushing. And I think it was this uncertainty, this fear that he might, in some measure, not fulfill everything, that this is the thing that he was praying, that this cup of uncertainty would be passing from him. And then the angel did appear to him and strengthen him, as reassuring him that he hadn't failed in anything and that he would be able to carry through.
All right, we've had quite a scope of comment from quite a scope of thought in her brief comment, and we appreciate that, and we're going to come back to that. Mark.
Well, I was thinking it could be kind of like a fall. There's nothing wrong with the Lord hearing all our prayers, it's just sometimes the answer is not what we expect.
All right. All right. That comment from Mark leads to the thought that God is auditioning our prayer always, and sometimes he responds and sometimes he does not, or sometimes his response is different than what we expect. However, I believe the thought of the scripture, God heareth me always, is not God is always auditioning me, but God always responds. I think that's implicit in the scripture. Brother Buss, you're next.
No, I think they covered that more.
There's a brother back here, Tim.
In the Greek, one of the definitions given for that word is to hear in various senses, to be knowing, to be reported, to understand. And I'm just wondering which is the correct application in this case. Certainly, it would be true to say God understands Jesus always. And I'm not sure if that's the correct meaning.
All right. I see that your hand was up even before I made my comment. And so I anticipated the thought based upon the previous comment. I would like to suggest that we consider it from that standpoint, that the word hearing here means that it is heard favorably with an appropriate response, much more than just an audition. Nobody else used the word audition but me, and the only reason I used it was to convey what I thought was perhaps conveyed in another comment. Brother Hausman and then Jim.
I think a lot of it goes back to a comment that Brother Jim made earlier, that the Lord answers our prayers when we are in harmony with the Lord, when we abide in Him. And since Jesus was perfect and never did anything except that which was the Father's will, the Father always heard His prayers because His prayers were always in harmony with the Father's will. And I think that's what He's asking here in Matthew 26. He says, whatever else he says, let thy will be done.
Thank you, Jim.
Matthew 26:39, the part about the cup, I admit, I don't know which view of the cup is correct, either that it did pass or that it did not pass, because both have supporting scriptures and reasonableness to them. But I will conclude, nevertheless, that the 39th verse was heard by the Lord in the affirmative, because the whole verse...
This is Mark 26:39.
Well, if you find that verse, I'll be amazed. But
the yeah. Oh, is that right? Have I got a typographical error there?
Matthew 26:39 rather than Mark. But it says that my Father... If
did I say Mark just now?
Yes.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. This he's making the prime part of his prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, and that definitely was answered in the affirmative.
All right, thank you. It may surprise you that we've got 15 minutes left, and we've still got 4 questions left, and obviously we're headed for defeat. Didn't quite think it would work this way, but I'm glad for the participation. There were some hands up. I'm not trying to cut them off. Is there anybody now that would like to speak? Intimidated you again. All right. Now, Sister has already read to us Hebrews 5:7, and I think we've had nice comments on that. And it stated that he was heard in that he feared. Luke 22:43-44, has that been read already? Yeah, now I know there's some difference of opinion some places as to whether that's spurious or not, but my understanding is that it is. 43 and 44 both. And the point of question 6 in our including it in the list was merely to indicate clearly that Scripture says that he was heard, but to elicit some comments as to the manner in which he was heard, inasmuch as we believe that the response was not the sending of an angel from heaven. Carl, Brother Webster, and then Tim.
Well, just an interesting thing to me on this Hebrews 5:7. The word from, when it says he was able to save him from death, is not the word I would have expected for from. It is not the word apo, away from, but it's the word ek, out from the midst of. Mm-hmm. And I think it may indicate that he expected the death. He was praying for a resurrection, not for the salvation ahead of death, but the salvation through death, out from the midst of death. And the second is, in that he feared. He was heard in that. The word in that is awful. And there, in that context, I understand, has the meaning in reaction to. In reaction to his heart condition, there was a hearing. We have that same construction when they're praying for Peter's deliverance in prison, and he's delivered, and Rhoda goes to the gate. So she didn't open it for gladness. As a reaction to her gladness, she was so overjoyed, she just forgot to open it. She ran in to tell others what had happened. And here it was in a reaction to his fear.
Thank you.
I believe if you look in the dialogue, you'll find that that word fear is not there. It's devotion. He was heard for his devotion, which I think puts a little different aspect on it. He wasn't afraid of anything, but the Lord heard his prayer because of his devotion. Devotion to doing God's will, not his own will.
Brother Tim.
Hebrews 5:7, the Wilson dialogue. He was heard for his devotion.
Yes, and that means that someone is thinking so clearly on what they're going to say that they weren't hearing the previous comment, which is fine. It happens every day. In our now you have another chance. Brother, the piano player. Yes, you did, but you didn't mean to. Thank you. You can't swat at flies. Is the hour of Mark 14 the same as the hour of John 12:27? Hoping that some of you have read that. Does anybody have a rather brief... Did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Yeah, I thought you did. Brother Buss.
I would say that they are different. One of the hour he refers to was to his life, and the other hour that it's referred to is the hour of his death.
All right. Thank you. Brother Carl.
I would agree with our different, just a slightly different thought than Brother Rick. I agree with the hour in John 12:27 being the hour of his death. He's not asking for deliverance. The other I would take more as the Gethsemane hour, the hour of uncertainty, the hour of the crisis of have I fulfilled all things. Similarly, it's in his life, but not the whole of the life. It's what one's life is dead, I mean, not necessarily.
Our thought in connection with the previous question, and I might wish to at least state my thought with the scriptures that I have used on it, is that the King James Version of Hebrews 5:7 is very well expressed. And I have thought that it is proper to use the word feared. And I don't favor the word devotion. I don't really find that thought in the Greek word used. I'd like to read two translations that harmonize with the King James. One is Weymouth, and the other is Young's. Young's reads, "He was heard in respect to that which he feared." And Weymouth reads, "Crying aloud and weeping as he pleaded with him who was able to bring him in safety out of death, and he was delivered from the terror from which he shrank." A little amplified, but it has seemed to me to be a reflection of what Paul was saying, which is a little different than some of the comments, but it's all right if we make a comment that isn't exactly the same as someone else's. Jim.
The American Standard Version calls it his godly fear.
His godly fear. Well, now that would be devotion in a sense. Yes. We had a comment from Sister Hackensick on the cup. And I very much appreciated her definition of this cup as used in relation also to this hour. We think that he had no thought of obviating his coming death, which he knew of and anticipated. the ensuing events brought before him the possibility that the special tests might bring an infraction of God's perfect law. And he realized that any sentiment of hatred or enmity toward his accusers could cause failure to the entire plan of redemption which his mission to earth involved. Any infraction of the perfect law would also result in his death, complete cutting off from life, and it would mean the termination of his fellowship with the God that he had so much loved and had so wonderfully manifested that love for God in his sacrifice. So this hour and this cup, we think, should be distinguished from the cup that he spoke of in previous places. The cup that the Father hath poured for me, shall I not drink it? Certainly he would drink it, and he did. And in this comment, I have covered some of the points in the 8th and 9th questions that are on the sheet, asking whether these scriptures in Luke and Matthew and Mark reflect Jesus' experience, or were they said entirely for us? Do you have some comment on those expressions by Jesus that appear in Luke 22:40 and Matthew 26:41 and Mark 14:38? Did they reflect his personal experience? Frank?
Why can't we take both? And is when he's referring to the cup and then extending it to Sharon, isn't he only indicating that this is my cup, but since you're going to share it, it's going to be also your cup? Even though, as it says, he was not ashamed to be called of the brethren, indicating that first the cup really was his, but you're invited to suffer. After all, you're going to reign, and since I have to go through the suffering, you know better than I am, which in essence refers to the cup.
All right, let's have that scripture read. Sister Franklin. Tom, would you read Luke 22, verse 40? This is the point that I was asking about in question number 8, not so much about the cup.
Luke 22, 40. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation."
Now was this does this reflect Jesus' personal experience? Or is this said entirely for us?
This is always encouragement one to another. But when you're encouraging others, you are also identifying within yourself the hard attitude that is necessary.
Thank you. I had a hand back here. Tim. Sister Carol.
I think so too. I think he was tempted. He was very concerned. He said he was in agony. You know, talking about you're going to die and then coming to the very point and imagining it can be terrific. It can be a terrific thought. Perhaps, I'm saying at this point, he would have liked to not have done it. I can figure that. I would have liked to not have done it too. But But he said, not my will, but thine be done. It's possible that at this point, at the real point, he was tempted.
Well, I agree that this was Jesus' own experience, and that it is also for us. I guess I may not agree that he was tempted to want to have the cup pass, but rather this cup. A comment from Carl. I think his hand was next.
One of the first experiences of Jesus' consecrated life was in the wilderness with the three temptations. One of those three temptations was taken in vision to the pinnacle of the temple to be thrown over and be protected lest he dash his foot against the stone. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Just before this prayer, one of his experiences was passing the pinnacle of the temple. He'd be walking by that same spot, and I can't help but think that same thought could come to his mind at this hour, late hour in his life. Is there another way? And his answer is no, that he rejects the temptation.
All right. But to accept Carl's statement, you have to conclude that he was beseeching the Heavenly Father three times to work that other way. And that's the step that I cannot take. Jim?
I'm inclined to think that Luke 22:40 has nothing to do with whether Jesus was in temptation or not. But the thought is repeated in the 46th verse when he finds his disciples sleeping. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Because when Judas came and Jesus was taken, they entered into temptation and they responded to it. They all forsook him and fled.
Thank you. So I'm in agreement with the point that this is for us. But I think that it was emanating from his own personal experience. But not that he entered into temptation, but that by watching and praying, he avoided it. And he's telling us that if we are going to avoid it, we must watch and pray also. I'd like to read the comment that I've suggested on question number 8. I've suggest that his words do reflect his personal experience. He had been watching and praying, although none others were with him, and this kept him from entering into temptation. I do not consider that his repeated prayer was along the line of yielding to temptation or even of considering to suggest a change in God's plan or arrangement for him then. Although I do agree that the adversary was there, as Brother Carl's comment alluded to, and in that original temptation in the wilderness, the Scripture clearly says that after those temptations, the adversary left him for a season, and we may be sure that he was working against the obedience of Christ on many occasions. I would like to suggest that Jesus' prayer was a recounting to God of his knowledge of God's purpose, and that in his prayer he further promised, he saw further that God's will was his very delight. He had been watching, recounting to himself by his memory the statements of the law and the prophets which pertained to him. Now, Brother Tom is on his feet, and he's even walking. And question number 9 concerning the cup and this cup, we have already broached on by the comments that were had on portions of question number 6. I would like to, in harmony with what Sister Hackensick said, suggest that this cup, not the cup, but this cup, was the mental anguish concerning the possible failure of his thus far obedient service and conduct in the extreme experiences which he knew were before him. He was concerned about possible failure in the upcoming hours, and that it was possible for his fellowship with God to end and redemption to be foreclosed if he had not been obedient. If it were God's will. Now, this is the way I look at the statement, nevertheless, not thy will be done. If it were God's will that this mental anguish continue all the way through to the end of his course, and if he was to be in this mental anguish concern that Hebrews 5:7 points out, if it was God's will that that frame of concern be with him all during his trial and all of the 6 hours that he was on the cross, that he was going to acquiesce to that. And he would bear it. But if that mental anguish and that concern and that which he feared could be lifted, then let that be so. That is the way I understand his prayer. He was not asking for the cup to pass. He was not asking for another procedure of his own experience so that the route of his life be changed. But he was asking for the frame of anguish and fear that he had, that it passed from him. And he characterized that by the expression, this cup. Now, it was God's will that it be lifted, because it was lifted. And he no longer had that burden. Now, as has been expressed by your comments, he was heard in that which he feared. And there is no indication of sorrow or heaviness or anguish after his prayers. The comfort given, the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't want to say after his prayers, because tomorrow we're going to hear about Jesus' expressions from the cross. And many of those were prayers. The comfort given amply sufficed him with strength to overcome and fulfill the trial of that day, even to the very end, when the removal of the Heavenly Father's presence became manifest to Jesus as he took the sinner's place to the uttermost. And thus, perhaps, there can be seen a distinction between the cup and the hour to which he came with great anticipation, and this cup, which he asked to have passed from him, and which he asked thrice in persistency, and which he asked always in harmony with the Father's will. And thus, having met the criteria in prayer that he admonished to us, his prayer was answered, and his faithfulness continued into that which he anticipated.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. That was a study well handled. The example that has been given to us by our Lord of being faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, is an admonition that has been given to us, be thou faithful even unto death. We have the obligation to conform to the image of the beloved Son and also to help one another to do so.
Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of this time together. We thank you for the thoughts and study that each of us that participated previous to the meeting have enjoyed in bringing brought closer to thee and to the service and sacrifice of thy Son. May the comments and the suggestions and the answers here be a glory to those, to Thee, and a help and a blessing to those that have made them, to those that have heard, and to those who have considered here together. May the expressions of thought, not worded because of time, also have been a blessing to each one that participated silently. Forgive us, wherein we may have come amiss, and may there have been no spirits wounded or offended by the procedure of this meeting, which was designed and hoped to be to Thy glory and to our encouragement. Forgive us each for our mistakes and shortcomings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.